Our Father and our gracious God, we continue in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. We recognize, as the hymn writer said, vile and full of sin I am, but thou art full of truth and grace. We thank thee that though we can say with Newton, I am a great sinner, we can also say with him, I know that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And today, Lord, we pray that we may be given grace to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you'll get our attention and our eyes off of ourselves and on to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Because in him alone our hope is to be found. Lord, we pray that in the preaching of thy word we may know the help of thy Spirit. Lord, come upon us now. Give the power of the Holy Ghost that it may attend the proclamation of thy truth. And we pray, Lord, that that which is accomplished we will give thee praise for, because only thou canst do what needs to be done. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to further read with you from God's Word, this time in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And reading from verse 21. It is the very same incident recorded in Luke chapter 18. Mark 10 verse 21, it records, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In these services, we are looking at certain characters, certain biographies, certain people of whom it could be said in a spiritual sense that they were so near and yet so far from the kingdom of God. So near and yet so far. And I do believe that we have another instance of this in the passage before us, not only in Mark chapter 10, but in the portion that we read earlier in Luke chapter 18. This is a most enlightening incident taken from the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very enlightening because of what it reveals to us regarding our Lord's methods in personal evangelism. Every Christian has a desire in his or her heart to be a winner of souls. I believe that. Every true child of God will not be content in going to heaven by himself, but will have a God-given desire to see others coming to know Christ just as he or she has done. And so we as Christians who hope to be used of the Lord in witnessing to individuals and dealing with souls on a personal level would need to learn from the Master's example. Because what better example could you follow in soul winning than that of the Master soul winner himself? His is going to be the safest model to imitate if we're going to follow any model in the winning of souls. I say this because I fear that there are many today, preachers included, and in their dealings with sinners, they do not treat them at all like our Lord treated the rich young ruler. In fact, I would hasten to say that if they had been dealing with the rich young ruler, the interview would have been very short, very shallow, and so very superficial, so that the rich young ruler would have been led, no doubt, into a false profession and added to the membership role of the church. And all the better because he was a rich young ruler. But the Lord Jesus did not deal superficially with this man. He did not lull this man into thinking that he could still be saved and remain in a sinful lifestyle. But rather, our Lord Jesus was faithful and righteous in his dealings, even though it meant, at least in certain modern evangelistic terms, failure. Because he didn't land the fish in the net. The fish got away. His soul wasn't saved. The Lord did not elicit a profession from this man. So surely the Lord failed in his evangelism. Some would think so. But I want to tell you, it wasn't failure on the Lord's part. He was entirely faithful. And we must be faithful in our evangelism. And I suggest that if we are to be truly fruitful, then we must be faithful. There's a saying that not all is gold that glitters. And not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's examine this incident involving the rich young ruler and look at him as an example of yet another one who was so near and yet so far. First of all, and this is a very hopeful sign that we find in him, there's the interest revealed by him. Consider with me Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he, that's Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running. Not walking even quickly, but running. And kneeled to him. So here's one who is anxious to meet Christ and is very respectful when he meets Christ, for he kneels to him. And he asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So he's already interested in the greatest of all subjects. How he can be saved. How he can have eternal life. And I can just think of the evangelists who would be rubbing their hands with glee at such a prospect as this. Oh, we won't have to spend long with this guy. He's ready to be saved, obviously. Right? And if you and I met a prospect like this in personal evangelism today, we would probably be greatly encouraged. Hoping, no doubt, that it would not take very long in witnessing to him, but he would definitely make a profession of faith and be saved. And why do we say that? Well, because the interest revealed by him would suggest that to us. Notice in verse 17, he came to the right place where Jesus was. Now we know that the Lord is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. But is it not the case that the Bible teaches us that the presence of the Lord is specially known and felt in the assembly of the saints? I believe that is true. There's an application to the services of the house of God where Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It is important for us to be at the place of worship, to be in church. You might say, well, you would say that, wouldn't you, being a minister, that it's important for people to be in church. Well, I say that not just because I'm a minister of the gospel, but because the Bible teaches it. The Word of God says in the book of Psalms, that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's found in Psalm 87 verse 2. Now you might look at that and say, what does it mean? What does that mean? That Jehovah loves the gates of Zion more than he loves the dwellings of Jacob. Well, it's very clear. The gates of Zion was a place of public worship. And the Lord deigns to meet with His people there in a way in which He will not meet with them anywhere else. And I don't hesitate to say that. I'm not a sacerdotalist. I don't believe in priestcraft. And I don't believe in the almighty power of the church. But I do believe that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And the idea that some people have that you can meet with God just as easily in your own home with your Bible as you can in church is simply not scriptural. It isn't true. It's not taught in the Word of God. But what is taught in the Word of God is, as Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, that we are not to be forsaking, and that means abandoning, not abandoning. Are you listening, Mr. Camping? Not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It is so very important that we be under the sound of the Word. In a gospel preaching church, of course. A place where God is publicly worshipped. The local institution of Christians, the church, is a scriptural institution. The local assembly. It's a scriptural institution. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here today. And it's good to see the unsaved coming to the church. It's good to see folks who make no profession come to a gospel service. It's the right place for them to be. But the rich young ruler not only came to the right place where Jesus was, but again notice in Mark 10 that he came with the right procedure. He came, verse 17 says, running. Running. Always, obviously, anxious to talk with Jesus. Surely this is a very good prospect. He's running. Do your feet make haste to the house of God? Or do you tread a very weary tread to the house of the Lord? This is the place, I don't mean to say exclusively, but particularly, where Christ meets with His people, and we ought to come running. We ought to come with alacrity and with desire. Not only did this young man come to the right place with the right procedure, running and showing a desire to meet with Christ, but he came to the right person. It says, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him. Came to Christ. Oh, it's good to go to the minister, perhaps, for advice and counsel. But if you're going for salvation, don't go to the minister. If you're coming for salvation, don't go to a priest. Don't go to Mary. Don't go to the saints, so-called. But come and have personal dealings with Christ. And that's what this young man was doing. We don't find per se that he was coming to the disciples. He was coming to Christ to have personal dealings with the Lord. So we might say, so far, so good. He came to the right person. And he came with the right posture. Because he was kneeling. He had reverence for the person of Christ. Now we don't need to have those little kneeling cushions in our churches in order that we might have reverence for the Lord. That's a human innovation. But reverence for the person of Christ is very important. And here's a young man who comes kneeling. Therefore, he can be commended more than those who blaspheme our Lord and His holy name, who have no reverence for Christ. He came and kneeled to Him. And you'll notice that he came too with the right priorities, because he came, the Bible says, with a question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And I want you to notice this. He's a young man. He's a young man. And we learn that from the scripture, which teaches us that he was a young man. He was a certain ruler, and he's often referred to as the rich young ruler. He is a successful businessman, perhaps, or perhaps he inherited what he has. But he's rich, and yet you'll see that he's interested in eternal life. That's good, isn't it? As far as it goes, that's very good. He's seeking the answer to life's greatest question. How am I going to have eternal life? And again, he's miles ahead of many in our day who, in our experience, have no interest at all, it seems, in eternity and eternal things. None whatsoever. And we know them, and we meet them, and we rub shoulders with them every day, and they couldn't give tuppence, as the old saying is, for eternal life. So at the very least, this young man expressed some interest in his soul and its eternal welfare. Are you as far along as him? He has come to the right place. He's come to with the right procedure. He's come to the right person and with the right posture and with the right priorities. So I think we're right to say this is a good prospect so far. Here's a very hopeful young man as far as the things of God are concerned. I know that we could meet more like him. But not only do we learn here of the interest revealed by him, we also discover the information related to him. And this is really the heart of this message, because first of all, the Lord Jesus in verse 18 confronts this man with one of the statements that he's made. See, the man came saying, "Good master." And the Lord Jesus says right away to him, "Why are you calling me good? What is the reason?" Because you must recognize that there is none good but one, that is God. So what are you saying? Are you saying that you recognize my deity? Now, I know that there are those cults and false religions who have latched on to this verse and have completely misconstrued what our Lord was saying. And how they've presented it is this: that Jesus is refuting the young man's reference to him as good, because he says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So the Lord, according to them, is saying, "Don't be calling me good, because you can only call God good." But that is not what Jesus said. That is not what he said. He was confronting this young man with his own statement. And he's saying, "Why callest thou me good? Why are you calling me good? Because remember, there's none good but one, that is God. Are you saying that you believe that I am God?" That is the import of our Lord's statement. And the Lord here deals in a thorough and full manner with him. You know, it wasn't as it might be with some, "Well, I haven't got much time to talk to you. Let's get down to business. Pray this prayer after me." There was no superficial dealing with this young man. There's no hasty rattling off of a few proof texts and then asking him, "Would you like to accept Christ now as your personal Savior? Okay, pray this prayer after me." And then turn them to this verse which says that if you come to the Lord, you'll be saved. And so don't be doubting that, because if you do, you're calling God a liar. That's how many people deal with sinners. And I say that is to deal with a sinner in a superficial fashion. You don't put a bandage on an injury that requires radical surgery. Because if you do, you'll just make it worse and it'll just fester underneath. You put the bandages on at the correct time. So notice how our Lord was faithful in his evangelism with this young man. He preached the truth to him. He kept nothing back from him. Now, let us not miss the point of verse 21. We could very easily skip over this, and many do. It says in verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." The Lord loves the souls of men. Now many of our hyper brethren will have almost apoplexy over a verse like this. How could you have the Lord Jesus loving a man who ultimately goes away and is not converted? Oh, we can't have that. We can't have that. We'll have to find some other explanation for this. We can't have the Lord weeping over Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, would that you had come to me as a hen would gather her brood." Oh, we can't have the Lord giving overtures like that to sinners. We'll have to find some other explanation for that. And some of these meatheads do actually try to find an explanation for it that's not scriptural. I'm sorry if that stirs me up so much, but I get very, very angry with people who profess to be Calvinistic, who completely destroy the reputation of Reformed theologians by their nonsense. If the Bible says that Jesus looked at him and loved him, that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. The Lord loved him. I don't have a problem with that. And I believe furthermore that every Christian, if he is a Christian, will love the souls of men. I'm not out there on the street looking at people and saying to myself, "Now I wonder is that person elect and I wonder is that non-elect and what sort of nonsense is that?" People trying to play God. There are plenty of them, and you can go to their websites. They're 10 a penny. And that's another subject for another time, but internet Christianity really does annoy me tremendously. The Lord loved him. And why did he tell him the truth? Because he loved him. You don't really love the souls of men if you don't faithfully set God's holy truth before them. It might appear to you and me that those who are going around the country getting professions left and right, that they really are the ones who love the souls of men, but they don't. They don't. If you love the souls of men, you'll tell them the truth. Now, what did the Lord inform him about? Look at the information related to him. He informed him about the Creator. He preached the holiness of God. Verse 18. "Why callest me good? There is none good but one. That is God." That's the holiness of God. And if we're going to preach the gospel the way it ought to be preached, that's where we start. With the holiness of God. You know where many preachers start? You're feeling sad, aren't you? You're feeling lonely, aren't you? You've got problems, don't you? Well, come to Jesus and He'll make it all okay. That's not the gospel. The gospel begins with God. And this young ruler didn't realize, I don't think, that he was talking to the Son of God. For he said, "Good Master." He thought Christ was just a great teacher. And he called him Good Master. But our Lord didn't deny His own deity. He merely underlined the great truth that God is holy. He's a holy God that we're dealing with. Or rather, who is dealing with us. It's a holy God that you must reckon with in the gospel. And sinners to whom we preach need to know who God is and what His view of sin really is. What is God's view of sin? The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And yet there are many would-be evangelists who seem to make no reference at all to righteousness and to the purity of God in preaching. Hardly mention sin. Jesus informed him about the Creator, and then he informed him about the commandments. Now notice this carefully, men and women. Verse 19. What is the Lord talking about to this young man in his evangelism? He says, "Thou knowest the commandments." Now what are the commandments? They're found in Exodus chapter 20. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," and so on. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife," and so on and so forth. The Ten Commandments. That's what Christ began to preach about. Many preachers today would say, oh, the Lord made a mistake. We shouldn't be preaching the law. Ah, but Christ preached the law. He preached the law. Let's not miss it. You see, in preaching about the need to have dealings with a holy God, there is none good but one that is God, he set forth the commandments. You see, in that very statement of verse 18, when the Lord said, there is none good but one that is God, that's a summary of the first four commandments. He's setting before him God. You're not to have any God before his face, and so forth and so on. Remember how, when he was asked on another occasion, what was the greatest commandment? The Lord Jesus answered, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And that's a summary of the first four commandments. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There's the rest of the commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, said Christ. So our Lord, in dealing with the rich young ruler, he's preaching about the commandments. And what's the first and great commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the trouble with this rich young ruler is that he didn't love God with all his heart. And now the Lord comes to the other commandments. Look at it. Verse 19 of Mark 10. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And the Lord's here dealing with the commandments. And this is a necessary and vital element in true gospel preaching. Preaching the law of God. You know why you preach the law of God? So that men know what sin is. You can't know what sin is just by somebody giving you a generic statement that, you know, all have sinned. That's how normally preachers deal with the subject of sin. They just quote a proof text, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that's it. And there's no definition of what sin is. Or what is sin? Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. You want to know what sin is? Bible tells us, 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And that, my friends, is why it's so important for preachers to preach the law of God. Because that's what will give you a knowledge of your sin. You're not going to know what your sin is unless you know who you've sinned against and what constitutes sin. And that is a necessary, vital element in true preaching. What is sin? It's law breaking. That's what it is. It's the transgression of the law. As well as, in that negative sense in Romans 3:23, a coming short of the glory of God, or falling short of God's standard. Because sin is not just what you do. It's what you fail to do. And ultimately, your sin is in what you are. Now, how did the Apostle Paul realize that he was a sinner? He tells us in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, I have no hesitation in saying today, you can't preach the gospel unless you preach the law. You can't do it. Because people will never know about sin unless they know what the law says. And far too often it's the practice of preachers and evangelists and witnessers to generalize about what sin is. But it needs to be clearly defined. And that is done by preaching God's moral law and holding it up as a standard or even as a mirror for men to see themselves in. You see, when you look at the Ten Commandments, You might say, well, I don't do that. I don't do that, and I don't do that. That's what the Pharisees were good at. They were good at saying, oh, we keep the law. So the Lord said, well, okay. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You might say, well, because I haven't done the act, therefore I'm not guilty of that. Jesus said, I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Oh, I didn't know that. They might have said, I didn't know that constituted breaking the law. And you see, what the Lord did was, rather than lessen the effect of the law, in his preaching, he actually magnified the application of the law. So that it's not just, and it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, I've always been faithful to my wife, therefore I'm not guilty of that sin. Well, have you ever looked at another woman and felt lustful thoughts in your heart? Well, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever gotten so angry that you could just take somebody's head off? Well, you haven't committed murder, have you? But you've committed it in your heart. And so we could go through the whole of the commandments of God. And we would have to say, in light of what God says there, I am a sinner. I am undone. Lord, I'm a rebel. That's what the Ten Commandments applied in preaching does to sinners. It puts them in the balances and weighs them, and they're found wanting. The old preachers were fond of saying, in the morning we'll have the law sermon, and in the afternoon we'll have the gospel sermon. Because they believed rightly that it's only when the law slays and cuts and wounds that the gospel can come and soothe and heal. One of the old preachers called Samuel Bolton said, the sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. I like that. The sharp needle of the law. Oh, how it pierces and how it stings. Thomas Boston of Ettrick said, you better be careful that you don't apply the cure before the wound be deep enough. We need to preach the commandments. We need to preach about the Creator. Something else about the information related to this young man. Jesus informed him about his condition. Look at Mark 10, verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. But wait a minute, Lord. I've kept the law from my youth. Here's a young man who is very morally upright, obviously. But the Lord sees the real condition and he says, look, you lack one thing. Oh, he thought he kept the whole law, but not so. He had offended in one point at least. And the commandment that our Lord hones in on is the 10th commandment. How do you know? Because the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And the Lord dealt with the sin of covetousness by saying this, verse 21, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now let's not misunderstand what the Scripture says here. Some foolish people through the ages have taken these words so literally that they have said, well, right, I have to give everything away that I have and live the life of an ascetic, like a hermit, and live on berries and grass and various other things. But notice, that's not what the Lord is saying here, that everybody has to give away everything that they have in order to be a Christian. This was this young man's particular sin. Covetousness. It's not that he had riches, the riches had him. That was the problem. It's not that he had money, the money had him. The money was controlling him. That was his whole life, that was his God. And so, verse 22, here's the answer to it, here's the reply, here's the response. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The sin of covetousness. That was the one thing he lacked. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, was clearly applied to his conscience. And he was found to be guilty because he loved money more than God. And the Lord said in another place, you can't serve God and mammon. Money was his God, just like it is today with many. The Bible does not say, as many people think it says, money's the root of all evil. It's not. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says that anywhere. And I defy you to show me where it says that. And when you turn to the scripture, I'll quote you the full scripture. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. That's why people stab each other and shoot each other and rip each other off and so on and so forth. It's the love of money. It's covetousness. It's the sin of the rich young ruler. And what did our Lord do here in preaching? He put his holy finger on the sore place. All right? You've kept the law from your youth up? Okay, everything that you have, sell it. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. That's too heavy for me. And he went away sad, for he had great possessions. Oh, here's this young man's pet sin. Love of money was what kept him from being a Christian. That may not be that with you, but it's something if you're not a Christian. And lacking in only one area is enough to keep you from eternal life, because only one missing link in the chain is enough to break it. Whoso keepeth the whole law and yet shall offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's what it says in James chapter 2, verse 10. But something else the Lord informed him about, and we must do this in our preaching. He informed this young man about the cost. We're talking about so near and yet so far. And as you look at this young man, he has so many good qualities, and he looks as if he's a great prospect, and it looks as though he's just about to become a follower of Christ, and the Lord informs him about the cost. The cost of discipleship. Look at verse 21. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He didn't want just to have treasure in heaven. He wanted to have it here as well. The cost. Leave your money, take up the cross, follow me. Oh, there was a great cost involved here, even financially, to this man. Let's make an application of this. Is it not true that many sinners would appear to want to be saved and would be saved right now if they could just go on living the way they do at present? Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? Live it up in sin, and then after all, go to heaven. Sounds like a good deal. But that's not what's on offer from the Lord, you see. That's not what's on offer. If there were no cost, how many there would be who would follow after the Lord? We learn that from the Gospels, don't we? When the Lord started to preach certain things, the crowds disappeared. I find great comfort in that, by the way. And I don't mean to be complacent, but I think you'll find that any Bible preaching church worth its salt, when there's a preaching of the truth, there will be those who just will not give an ear to it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And we find that in John chapter 6, there were those who were listening to Christ. Great multitudes of them, tells us that. Multitudes. And they were called his disciples. They were erstwhile disciples. They were what you call fair weather friends of Christ. And it says in John 6, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? We don't like this kind of preaching. We would rather go somewhere else where we don't hear that kind of preaching. And the Bible tells us in verse 66 of John 6, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Look at the crowd, and they're all leaving because they don't like what is being set before them. There's another portion I want you to see. It's in Luke chapter 14. Now look at what it says there. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. Big crowds. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to be a Christian? It is to be a follower of Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ, you'll be bearing the cross after him. That's necessary, to bear the cross. And there's a lot of preaching, I say, today, which is a gospel that doesn't involve a cross. It's all wonderful. It's like the recruiting sergeant who tells the young fellow sitting there all about the wonderful things about being in the army. Oh, you get to see the world. And you can study and get a law degree and you can have all these wonderful things. But not at that stage. He doesn't tell him about the early risings and the drill and the boot camp and all the hardships that are involved and all the bullets flying over his head on the battlefield. Right up front, that's not how it's presented. It's exciting. It's really a great career. And I don't mean to denigrate the service, by the way. I'm just telling you that a lot of times when it's being presented in gospel preaching about Christ and about salvation, it's all about that. It's all about the wonderful things that are going to happen in your life, and you'll never have this anymore, and you'll never have that anymore. And it's just so much garbage. Because the Lord Jesus said that it's necessary to bear the cross. What's the cross? It's an instrument of pain and torture. And it's a symbol of shame. Are you willing for that? In this world ye shall have tribulation. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Oh, there are many who would be saved if it weren't for these things. The stony ground hearers. We know about them from Matthew 13. They are those who heard the word. They received the seed into stony places. The Lord says, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Immediately there's all this excitement. Oh, isn't it great to be the Lord's? But the Bible says, verse 21 of Matthew 13, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. When the heat starts to come on, they want to get out of the kitchen. They don't want the cross. They don't really want to leave their life of sin. I want to be sure that I don't present a gospel which is only a fire insurance policy to be cashed in at death. Something that will keep you out of hell, but it won't keep you from your sins. That's not the gospel of Christ. It's certainly not what was preached to the rich young ruler. He needed to repent. You see, salvation is to be had on God's terms, or not at all. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that brings us to the instruction rejected by him. Isn't this a sad story? He went away grieved. Sad. He rejected the instruction of Christ. Verse 22, of Mark 10. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He was sad. Now that tells me that he was clearly convicted. His conscience had him in the dock, and was pointing its accusing finger at him, and saying, "Thou art, you're guilty." But though he was sad, he wasn't saved. Though he was sad, he wasn't saved. Convicted, but not converted. You know why that is? Because remorse is not repentance. Give you a little challenge. Go sometime to a prison and visit with some of the prisoners and ask them, any of them, if they're sorry that they're there. And I guarantee you, and unless it's someone who's not just quite right in the head, they'll all tell you that they're sorry they got caught. They're all sorry that they're there. But is that repentance? It's not repentance if upon their release they go back to doing the same things that they did before. That's not repentance. That's remorse. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry I got caught. But if I had an opportunity to do it again without getting caught, I would go for it. And that's the way it was with Judas Iscariot. He's another one that we could look at and probably will, who was near yet so far. And the Bible tells us about his repentance, that he repented himself. It wasn't godly repentance, but he repented himself. And he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and the elders, and he threw them down. And he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." But he didn't really repent, because he just went straight out and hanged himself. Men can be deeply affected by the truth and yet remain unconverted. And that was the case with the rich young ruler. So near yet so far. The Lord's speaking to him. The Lord's dealing with him. And that happens today. That happens today through the preaching of the word. The Lord still speaks to people. He speaks to people by his Spirit. And he tells them what his conditions are. And he tells them that they need to repent. And they're not willing to do it. And this young man continued in his sin, continued to choose his riches, and rejected God's salvation. And he went away grieved. I don't know if he was at the point of tears. Perhaps he was. But he went away. He never repented. He never left his possessions. He never had his covetous heart changed. I don't read anywhere in the Bible where this young man ever came in reality to the Lord Jesus. I don't read that he ever took up his cross and followed him. And therefore his is a very solemn example, because that young man today is lost in a sinner's hell. He's lost. But yet there are many like him today, and modern soul winners, quote unquote, will get decisions out of them. And there'll be no insisting upon repentance or leaving behind the sinful pleasures. But notice how the Lord dealt with this young man. He didn't lower the standard and say, "Well, that's okay, we just don't worry about that. You don't have to be concerned about your sins. Just come to Christ." That's not how the Lord preached. The Lord didn't accept him as a convert. He wasn't listed as another statistic. He didn't get written down in the little book so that you can read to the church at the end of the year how many were saved and how many were baptized. The Lord put it straight to this man. And he rejected that message. And just because many today will reject that message and it doesn't look like a very successful gospel, let's not water it down. Let's not water it down in order to make it palatable. Let's not try to, you know, get the welding gear out and try to make the straight gate wider than the Lord made it. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That's at the start of the journey. Enter in at the straight gate. It's narrow. We've got to be honest with sinners. We've got to tell them the truth. You must be born from above if you're ever to be in heaven. It has to happen. And I can tell you today, gospel conditions have not changed. The Lord has not changed the message, but the passing of time. And we might look at this and say, just like the disciples did in the light of it, who then can be saved? I mean, if that's the kind of message you're going to preach, How many people are going to be converted? And the answer is one that we believe in. Because Jesus, looking on them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Let's remember that, folks. With men it is impossible. I don't care whether they're able men, they're sound men, they're gospel preaching men, they are Holy Ghost filled men. With men it is impossible. Men can't save you. Men can't save souls. But it's not impossible with God. For with God all things are possible. And salvation is in Christ alone. Repentance, let me emphasize, is not Christ. Tears cannot atone for sin. We are saved by full trust and dependence upon the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But if you're one who is fully trusting in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus, when you come to Him, you're not holding anything back. You're not saying, well, Lord, I'll come to You, but I want to keep this back for myself. No. When you really come to the Lord, you'll come to Him and give it all. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. May God help us in our preaching and witness to win souls and not to wound them. To deliver souls and not to delude them. For Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Father, we do commit to Thee those that have heard and are hearing Thy word today. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do a deep work of grace in every heart. Father, we have learned this morning from the master preacher how it is that we are to deal with souls. O Lord, may we be like he was, and again, may we be like the Apostle Paul was, who said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I have declared unto you all the counsel of God. Father, let us preach thy word in its fullness as well as in faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.